connecting you to top evangelical scholars discussing the important theological issues of our day. This is Converse with Scholars. Here to introduce the guest for this edition is Rome Dyke.
My name is Rome Dyke, and I'm going to be joined by Michael Patton. Both of us are teachers in the theology program. Michael directs the theology program. We're graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary, and we're glad to have you here. We want to welcome Dr. John Frame here this evening to join us. He's our special guest, author, and seminary professor. He received his master's from Yale and his doctorate of divinity from Belhaven College. Now teaches systematic theology and philosophy at the Reformed Theological Seminary. He's well known for numerous books and articles in theology and philosophy, including the highly acclaimed Lordship series, which includes the doctrine, the knowledge of God, and the doctrine of God. He's also well known in his expertise on presuppositional apologetics. His book, Apologetics to the Glory of God, lays out for the reader a defense of presuppositionalism. Dr. Frame, we just want to welcome you.
Thank you. Good to be here. Good to be with all of the people who are part of the class.
Dr. Frame, why don't you just tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, a little bit of your background, just a little something that people may not know about you, just as by way of introduction.
Well, I was born and raised in the Pittsburgh area, studied at Princeton and Westminster Seminary and Yale, got married to my wife, Mary, in 1984. We have five children, and two of them are still living with us, two boys, one going to UCF here in Florida, the other one a 11th grader at a classical academy where my wife teaches kindergarten. I've always been interested in philosophy and theology. After I was brought to a knowledge of Christ about age 13, what is there about me that some people wouldn't know? Well, I guess one thing would certainly be my interest in music. I'm a pianist and organist. I've often worked with worship in the churches. The other thing is I actually tried to write movie reviews many years ago, and there are a few examples of that on my website.
Well, I had the pleasure of reading some of that stuff, Dr. Frame. It was very good. I will frequent that site. I wish you were still writing movie reviews. That would help me out tremendously as I begin to think about going to a movie or teaching on a movie. It was very helpful to see the theology of the movies that you had there. Dr. Frame, I know that a lot of your ministry and a lot of your focus has been on presuppositional apologetics, or just apologetics in general. Can you explain why you think, why your ministry is focused so much on apologetics?
Well, I've always thought it's very important for the Christian to bring the gospel to others, and I'm not a great evangelist, actually, but I've always wanted to be a help to the church and getting the gospel through to people who don't believe or people who have various problems with the word. As I was growing up in the Pittsburgh area, I had a lot of occasions to hear John Gerstner speak. He is a very powerful apologist in a great many ways. And then I went to major in philosophy at Princeton and developed a lot of questions about how the Christian faith can answer certain kinds of questions and problems that the philosophers raised. And one of the people who helped me at that time was Cornelius Van Til. I read a number of his writings, and then after Princeton, I went to study at Westminster with Dr. Van Til, who's one of the founders of what we call presuppositional apologetics. And so I've been working in the apologetics field ever since.
Interesting. Help our listeners understand, Dr. Frame, what is apologetics? Give us kind of a basic working definition as we start to narrow our focus here. Just a brief overview of what apologetics is.
I like to define apologetics in the view of 1 Peter 3:15, where it says that we should always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And apologetics is the discipline which teaches Christians how to give answers in those situations.
Dr. Frame, apologetics is a big word, and a word many people have never heard before, and appreciate your explaining of what it is. Do you think that the average Christian, though, should be engaged in apologetics, or do you think this is something just for the scholars such as yourself?
Well, Peter certainly says that this is something for all Christians to do, that Christians should be ready to give an answer. I think this is part of the Great Commission. I think that we have an obligation not only to believe in Christ on our own and in the church, but also to take the message to our neighbors. And if you take the message to your neighbors, if you do any kind of evangelism, then of course they're going to ask questions and they're going to require answers, and that's going to lead you into apologetics. So I think, you know, there are different levels of it. Not everyone has to deal with abstract or academic philosophy, which is a large part of the study of apologetics, but I think everybody has to be able to give answers to the basic questions that they will receive from non-Christians.
Well, let me ask you something else, and I think this is very connected to that. Many people would say, when we talk about the faith, the Christian faith, the word faith would be defined as something in which we take a blind leap into the dark. And today, more than ever, it seems that the blinder the leap, the more you are exercising true faith. Would you agree with that?
No, I wouldn't. I think that faith in the Scripture is not a blind leap. I think that faith is, well, the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is based on God's revelation of Himself, and God's revelation of Himself is certain. And so I think faith is something certain, something sure that we can hang on to. And it's an anchor for the soul, as it says elsewhere. And so I think that faith is not anything like a blind leap in the dark.
That's helpful. I think that helps to see the basics. Your specialty, if I can say it that way, is presuppositional apologetics. And help us understand that in particular. You've given us a good definition or working definition of apologetics. What is presuppositional apologetics?
Well, presuppositional apologetics simply recognizes that everybody approaches these questions with some preconceived ideas. Now, this is certainly true of the unbeliever. If an unbeliever says that he doesn't believe in God because he doesn't think it's rational, well, he's presupposing the authority of his reason. And if you ask him to prove that reason has that authority, well, he will say reason has that authority because reason has that authority. That is, you can't prove reason except by reason. Reason becomes the presupposition for a person who holds a rationalistic position. Now, a Christian is the same way, because the Bible teaches us that we are never to be neutral. We're never to try to serve two masters. We're to serve Christ and Him alone. And we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So no matter what we do, whether we're homemaking or administering a business, or whether we're witnessing for Christ to an unbeliever, even then we presuppose or we assume the truth of our faith, the truth of God's Word. And so presuppositional apologetics is a means of trying to show how we can do apologetics while presupposing the truth of God's Word.
Well, let me ask you this then, kind of back up just for a moment, and then we'll get into some particulars of what you just said about the presuppositions of reason, the things that we all bring to the table already. I think a lot of people are probably familiar with some of the apologetic methods of, say, Josh McDowell with his Evidence That Demands a Verdict series, and most popular today seems to be the Lee Strobel series of A Case for Christ and A Case for Faith, which seem to be hot sellers. Tell me, are they presuppositionalist? Are they different from presuppositionalist? How does the presuppositionalist method differ from the Josh McDowell or the Lee Strobel method, if at all?
Well, it's been a while since I've read Josh or Lee Strobel, but I don't think that they spend a lot of time discussing method. I think they go right to arguments, right to evidence, and they more or less assume that that evidence speaks for itself. You know, Josh McDowell speaks of evidence that demands a verdict. Now, I have no objection at all to using evidence. I have no objection at all to using arguments and so on. But the presuppositionalist wants to go back another step, because if you're talking to philosophers, if you're talking to people who have really thought through the issues of how we know, epistemology, they will want to know why why you think that this evidence is better than that evidence. They'll want to know why you think that this is true and that's false. They'll want a method. And I think what presuppositionalism does that Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel don't do is it focuses on method. Now, this isn't a criticism of them, but this is another area that needs to be discussed. How does the Christian go about arguing for the existence of God, and what precisely is the role that evidence plays in this whole discussion, and what's the role that presuppositions play? So I think that's the important thing. I'm afraid sometimes people like McDowell and Strobel make it look as though you don't need to have any presuppositions, and I wouldn't want to charge them with saying that, but I sometimes get that impression from reading their writings and other people who think more or less the same way. But as I indicated before, you really can't reason at all. You can't make use of evidence. You can't make use of logic without some presuppositions, and it's important to acknowledge those and to understand how they direct your argument.
Can you give us an example? Can you give us an example of a presupposition? Sort of spell it out for us by way of example, so that our audience can sort of see what presuppositions you're talking about?
Sure. Well, a Christian, of course, has a whole different worldview from a non-Christian. We believe that the world is not just something that happened by chance. The world was created by God. We believe that the human mind was created by God. We believe, therefore, that the personal is more fundamental than the impersonal, that the impersonal things in the universe, like rocks and trees and the law of gravity and so on, that these things are not the most fundamental realities that there are, but these things are tools in the hand of God. And so we think differently really about everything. I mean, Christianity has a comprehensive worldview, and our view of reason, therefore, our view of argument is different from that of non-Christians. And so when we want to conduct an argument apologetically, we want to base that argument upon a Christian worldview, not on a worldview based on chance, not on a worldview that assumes that man can reason autonomously, because those presuppositions would be going completely contrary to what we want to argue as we argue for the Christian faith.
Okay, well, Dr. Frame, let's say that I am a naturalist, and I believe that the world system is in a box, and there's nothing outside of that box. Everything that happens, happens according to naturalistic laws. I have never seen God. I have never heard God. It is unreasonable for me to believe that God exists. And unless you can show me God according to, you know, the you know, something that satisfies my epistemology that I have. Let's say it's a very sight-oriented epistemology. Or unless you can show me reasonably that, you know, that God exists, I will not believe. What is the fallacy in that type of argument, according to a presuppositionalist?
Well, when you say that you demand proof according to that method, that you demand an argument based on what you can see, or an argument based on what you can think of autonomously, just on your own, without revelation, when you make that demand, you're ruling out the Christian faith from the outset, because the Christian faith says that those assumptions are simply wrong. And so we have to go back before all of that. What I try to do is to say, well, with naturalism, what I try to do is say, well, you know, we're really faced with a choice. Naturalism means that everything is basically fundamentally impersonal. That is to say, there are impersonal laws like gravity and so on are more fundamental than anything personal. And so if you're going to reason about anything, you have to come up with impersonal naturalistic explanations. Now, what I would say is, if you start off with that premise, if you start off with that presupposition, you can't make any sense out of ethical laws. I mean, how can ethical norms come out of an impersonal universe? How can ethical norms come out of a naturalistic world? Many philosophers have said that you can't get ethical values out of naturalistic facts. So this view can't account for ethics, it can't account for logic, it can't account for the human mind, it can't account for reason, it can't account for physical laws, and so really naturalism makes a hash out of human thought.
Rome, let me jump in here just for a second, then I'll let you go. So, Dr. Frame, what you're saying is the very basis from which they are arguing has no basis. Whenever they attempt to say, you know, you have to rationally prove something, or they hold any type of value system whatsoever, whether it be right or wrong, good or evil, whatever it may be, would you say they're borrowing that from something else in order to make an argument against that which they are borrowing it from?
Yes, I think so. I think that when a naturalist says that we have to reason logically, well, how can we reason logically if the universe is pure chance, if the universe is impersonal? What kind of authority does logic have in that case? I think that logic, reasoning logically, makes sense only if you assume that the universe is personal. That is, that there is a God who has ordained that logic is going to work. So I think the non-Christian at this point, or the naturalist specifically, is wrong, not only in certain conclusions that he comes to. Maybe he's arguing that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead or that miracles can't happen. The difference between the Christian and the naturalist is not just that they differ on certain specific conclusions, but that they differ on the whole big picture. They differ on their worldview. They differ on their basic concept of reasoning.
Okay, that seems to make sense, although I know that in reading and listening to other positions, some would say that the presuppositional apologetics then become circular, because you have to already believe in God or believe in Scripture before you can, as the presupposition. So how do you answer that, that the idea that this is some kind of a circular reasoning?
Well, it's true that in one sense this argument is circular, because it's an argument that assumes, that presupposes the truth of biblical revelation. But the first thing to be said about that is that this is true of all reasoning when that reasoning deals with something ultimate. A philosophical rationalist, as I pointed out earlier, cannot argue for the authority of reason, the supreme authority of reason, unless he presupposes the supreme authority of reason. So he's going to be circular in that way. An empiricist, somebody who believes that all knowledge is based on sense experience, he really can't prove that except by an appeal to sense experience. Or somebody who believes that the Quran is the word of God, and that everything has to be tested by the Quran. Well, really, he has to produce an argument that's based on the Quran. So, in one sense, this is not just the circularity is not just a problem for presuppositionalists, it's a problem for everybody. But another thing that has to be said here is that we believe that it is possible to reason, even though there is this circularity. Now, the circularity only appears at one point. The circularity appears at the point where you're trying to prove the ultimate principle of your system. And so it appears for us when we try to prove the basic Christian worldview. It's not necessarily something that appears all through the argument. You know, I can argue that Jesus is raised from the dead based on the same evidences that Josh McDowell uses. That's no problem. I don't need to somehow turn them into a circular argument. But the overall reasoning, when you ask how I justify my total pattern of reasoning, it does presuppose the conclusion that I'm trying to reach.
Well, I read recently in one of your works that you said that whenever you look at it, practically speaking, comparing, let's say, the presuppositional method to another method, whenever you look at it, it looks pretty much the same, but it's the underlying philosophy with which you approach this. Now, let me ask you something about this. Let's say that I have this philosophy. I'm going to go and I'm going to present to someone who is a skeptic or an agnostic or an atheist or just an unbeliever. And I want to go to him and present and try to apologetically defend the faith. And I say to myself, self, if you just go to him and don't try to go from your own worldview, but meet him where he's at. Meet him on common ground. Let's find common ground between us. We both believe in the necessity of reason, whatever it may be. But let's start first with some arguments like the cosmological argument for the existence of God, that there has to be a first cause. He's got to be able to go with me there. Maybe he's biased against Christ and all that, but I can walk him step by step by step to the faith as long as I find that common ground. Is that okay?
Well, that's okay up to a point. I think sometimes, somebody comes to me and they say, well, Dr. Frame, I'd really like to become a Christian, but I need to see some evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. I just don't believe that it's possible for somebody to rise from the dead. Well, at that point, and this actually happened to me, by the way, at that point, I would be just about like Josh McDowell is. I'd talk about the various theories of the resurrection and how all of them fall apart except for the one that the Bible presents, that Jesus was really raised. I'd talk about the change in the lives of the apostles. I'd talk about how they were willing to die for their proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus and so on and so forth. And it might just be, if the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of the other person, it might just be that that's enough. I mean, after all, I'm presenting Scripture, I'm presenting the biblical rationale for the resurrection, and that just might be all I need. So I don't feel at that point that I have to go into presuppositions and circular arguments and so on and so forth. But if that person responds this way, if he says, well, okay, you have your evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, but David Hume has taught us that there can't be any evidences for any supernatural event because it's impossible to get reliable and sufficient testimony for a supernatural event. If he says that, then of course, well, Hume's a philosopher. I have to go into philosophy. I have to talk about epistemology. I have to talk about how we know. I have to talk about what is sufficient evidence. And at that point, I need to show that Hume's way of finding evidence is completely inadequate, that it falls to shreds when you investigate it, and that the only way that you can make out any sense out of testimony and out of evidence is by presupposing the worldview of the scriptures. So sometimes, you know, the presuppositions become are more central, I think, in a gospel witness than at other times.
Okay, that's interesting. I think that's beginning to help. Reminder of the passage of Proverbs 26:4. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." And I'm just wondering, as I think through what Michael just asked you, do you meet him on his own ground, or do you come at it a different way? It seems to me that the Proverbs passage, "Do not answer a fool according to his own folly," is in some ways asking us to elevate our methodology, if I can ask it that way, to something other than what an unbeliever is saying. Do you think other apologetical methods are doing this as meeting the fool on his own terms, or is that the correct application? I guess would be my question.
Well, that passage, of course, sings my song, although I have to admit that there's also a passage in Proverbs very close to that that says, answer a fool according to his folly. So there has to be a sense in which we can do the one and also do the other. I think what we should not do is to go to the non-Christian, to go to the fool, as Proverbs says, and say, look, let's not presuppose anything. Let's just be neutral. Let's just let me argue on your basis. That's really impossible, because on the non-Christian basis, your argument is not going to come to God. Your argument is going to lead to chaos. And the only way you're going to get to God is if you presuppose that the universe is rational, and that's only possible if God exists. So in a fundamental sense, you're always arguing on a Christian basis. You're always arguing from a biblical worldview. You're always arguing from a biblical view of reason, so you're not going to answer a fool according to his folly. On the other hand, you certainly do want to communicate, and what we haven't talked about so far is you need to recognize that even the non-believer is in contact with God's revelation through the natural world. Romans 1 talks about that he knows God through the world that God has made, even though he suppresses the truth. So you have to take that into account, too. So I'd never go to an unbeliever and say, I can reason with you on the same basis that you do. But I can go to him and I can reason with him, as I mentioned before, sometimes without bringing up the matter of presuppositions. But if push comes to shove, I'm going to have to be honest with him and be clear with him and say that, of course, the only way to reach any conclusion in this discussion is by presupposing the truth of God's word.
Okay. Could I then say that depending on the situation, I might change my methodology? In other words, I might start with evidential apologetics if appropriate, but it might be better to start with presuppositional apologetics. In other words, can you mix and match?
No, fundamentally you can't mix and match. You have to always be arguing from your own standpoint. You know, as a Christian, I will always argue as a Christian. You know, the Lord says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and that includes apologetics. So when I'm engaged in apologetics, I'm always doing it as a Christian. However, if somebody just asks me for evidence, I will give him evidence. And then the presupposition may not come up till a later part of the argument. So we're talking about two things here. The one thing is, how does the Christian think and how does he reason? The other thing is, what order, in what order do you discuss the different issues? And so I will always reason as a Christian, but sometimes I will begin the discussion by pointing out evidences, and that might make me sound like Josh McDowell or someone else, but I will always be, as best I can, I will always be reasoning in accord with God's revelation.
Well, Dr. Frame, let me ask you this, because I know that this is probably an important part of presuppositional apologetics. It's an important part of theology in general. But how does the unbeliever's mind play into this? I've heard of the term quite a bit, the noetic effects of sin upon the mind of the believer. And I'm going to type this in for everybody, noetic effects of sins, taken from the Greek word nous, I believe it is. How does the knowledge of the noetic effect of sin play a part in your philosophy in doing apologetics? First, explain what noetic effects of sin is, and then how it affects the presuppositional apologetic.
Well, the phrase noetic effects of sin simply means the effects of sin on the mind, the effects of sin upon our thinking. And Scripture is very clear about that. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I alluded to this a little while ago, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, Paul is talking here about people outside the knowledge of Scripture, outside the realm of the Jews, outside the realm of the Old Testament, and he says that although they know God, they suppress the truth. That's the effects of unbelief upon knowledge. Then verse 19, it talks about the clarity of knowledge that they have. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So notice here Paul is saying that they have a very clear knowledge of God through the natural world. But then look at verse 21. For although they knew God, and that's interesting too, of course, because it doesn't just say that they know facts about God, it also says that they know God, that they had a kind of personal relationship with him. But let me read it again. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, that goes on and on for a number of verses. The main thrust is that although they have a very good knowledge of God from the natural world that God has made, and they can even be said to know God, nevertheless, they turn away from that knowledge. They suppress that truth because of their sin. And so they end up, later verse describes them as exchanging the truth for a lie. And that's what leads to idolatry, and it leads to other sins. There are a lot of sexual sins that Paul mentions later on. Well, that's the effect of sin upon the knowledge of the unbeliever. And that's referred to often in the Bible. In Proverbs, it talks about the difference between the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that's of the world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't fear the Lord, you don't have any wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1-3 talks about the antithesis, the oppositeness between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. So that's the noetic effects of sin. That's what sin does to the unbeliever. It makes him repress the truth, and it creates an opposition between the thought of the unbeliever and the thought of the Christian.
You know, that's amazing to even think that and I never really thought of it in such way and never have interpreted it in such way, because I've usually thought, you know, even though they knew God, would be just a mere acquaintance with him through their knowledge base. John Calvin had I don't know if you'd call this an apologetic method or a component of his methodology, but he talked about the sensus divinitatis. Does that relate to what you're saying here, and could you explain what that is?
Sure. The sensus divinitatis is a sense of divinity. Calvin also called it sensus deitatis, the sensus and the sense of God. And that's what everybody has. You can't be human without having a sense of God. On the first page of Calvin's Institutes, he says that you can't really know God without knowing yourself, and you can't know yourself without knowing God. So everybody knows God. It's just unavoidable. We're made in God's image, so we ourselves are God's revelation, and everything around us, everything that there is, everything that happens is God's revelation, because it comes from God's creation, it comes from God's plan, God's providence. So everything reveals God, and so we all know him, and that's what Calvin referred to as the sensus divinitatis. But of course, if you are an unbeliever, if you reject the truth of God, then of course you're struggling against this sensus divinitatis. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1. You know God, and yet you repress the knowledge of God.
Okay, I think that's helpful. As I think back through church history, I know that one thing that that comes up that often is an accusation against presuppositional apologetics is this notion of fideism. I was just doing some reading on Kant, and I know he was considered to be a fetus in some ways. Can you define that and help us understand the difference, what the accusation is, and how you would respond to that?
Well, yes, the word fideism comes from the Greek word for faith. I'm sorry, it comes from the Latin word for faith, actually. And but now we all agree that we know God by faith. We talked about that at the beginning of the discussion. But a fideist is somebody who focuses on faith in a more narrow kind of way. That is, a fideist is somebody who says that we know God purely by faith, and so reasoning has nothing to do with it, evidences have nothing to do with it, arguments have nothing to do with it. It's just sheer faith. And I think at the beginning of the section, Michael asked me whether believing in God is just a kind of leap in the dark, and that would be a fideist who would say that, who would say that faith is a leap in the dark, and I certainly don't believe that. I think that God calls us to engage our minds, and he calls us to reason and to argue and to, again, 1 Peter 3:15, to give reasons for the hope that is in us. And so that's very far from a fideist view. Now, presuppositionalists are sometimes called fideists because some people think that if you presuppose a Christian worldview, that you're just kind of arbitrarily believing in God by faith alone, apart from argument. But I think that's incorrect, and I've tried to show through this discussion why it's incorrect.
Dr. Frame, that is, I think this is all extremely helpful for everyone. I think it's an elusive concept, and it's difficult. I think that when we understand that the presuppositionalism deals more with philosophy and your approach to apologetic, not quite as much your methodology, although it will affect your methodology here and there. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's not a resort to fetism. It is something that uses all of these but has an underlying assumption that God is the Lord of all. And I know you're familiar with that as you have been a major contributor to the church today in our understanding of the lordship of Christ over all things. Can you explain to me, as you did in your Apologetics to the Glory of God, how Christ's lordship should affect our apologetic?
Certainly. Well, that's right there in the Peter passage, isn't it? That let me just turn there for a moment, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 15, it says, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. So in my apologetic, I mean, every Christian says that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord is the fundamental confession of the New Testament, isn't it? Nobody but by the Spirit of God says Jesus is Lord. If in your heart you believe that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so every Christian understands that Jesus is the Lord of his life. But I think the problem is that some people think that when you do apologetics, you kind of hide that. That when you go to an unbeliever, you you go and reason on his basis, and you turn away from reasoning under the lordship of Christ. And what 1 Peter 3:15 says is that you better not do that. But even when you're discussing questions, even when you're discussing with somebody who demands reason, even when you're making a defense, even then, and especially then, you have to acknowledge Christ as the Lord. So the way this comes into apologetic method is that our method is, first of all, to presuppose that Christ is Lord, Lord of all, Lord of the creation, Lord of the causal order, Lord of rationality, Lord of logic, Lord of moral judgments, Lord of everything. You see, his lordship comes into epistemology as well as being Lord of the material world. And so that's tremendously important in determining our apologetic method. I think that our apologetic method has to start by saying that we're acknowledging the lordship of Christ in our apologetic reasoning.
In my reading, I found that most compelling. I sure appreciate how you phrased that just now and how you wrote that in your book, Apologetics to the Glory of God. I think our method does have to start with the lordship of God. Dr. Frame, we've got a lot of guests in our room, and we want to take some time to open it up. They may have questions, and so moderators, I'd invite you to take off the red dots, and we'd invite people to ask questions of Dr. Frame. Let's keep the questions towards the subject at hand, presuppositional apologetics. I'd ask you to be respectful of Dr. Frame. We're certainly grateful for his time here. Go ahead, Greg.
Yes, Dr. Frame. I studied presuppositional apologetics approximately 30 years ago in Bible college, and we used Dr. Van Til's text as our primary text in class. Here's my question. Isn't one of the main problems with evidentialism the fact that it grants to unregenerate man a position in the judiciary whereby he sits behind the bench and is granted the right to slam the gavel down and declare God's revelation as being true or untrue. Do we find anywhere in Scripture where God grants to the unregenerate mind, or makes this confession to the unregenerate mind, to sit in judgment of His Word?
Well, the Bible does call on people to make decisions, and in that sense there is a point at which somebody who has been an unbeliever needs to acknowledge the Lord, and if you call that sitting in judgment, I guess it is. But what Dr. Van Til was talking about is the unbeliever getting the idea that he is the final standard of what's right and wrong, or what's true and false. And Van Til has had a neat way of talking about Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Satan came, God told her that through Adam that she shouldn't eat the forbidden fruit. And then Satan came and said, well, you should eat the forbidden fruit. And here's Eve. What's she supposed to do? Well, she sort of looked at these two authorities as if they were equal. And God has one vote, and Satan has the other vote. And who then has the deciding vote? Well, it's got to be Eve. And that's what we call autonomous thinking. And we know it was just a terrible mistake. Eve should have presupposed the ultimate authority of God's Word, and she should have been like our Lord Jesus was in his temptations. She should have simply said, Satan, get behind me. Get out of here.
Thank you, Dr. Frame. Next up is Rick. He's a part of the theology program. Go ahead, Rick.
Thank you, Michael. My question centers around how we present the Christian worldview. It seems to me that, the question I have is that, are we to present the Christian worldview on the basis of the Scriptures to the unbeliever, and then the Holy Spirit does the converting of them? In other words, it seems to me that I must admit I'm something of a fan of Karl Barth, and that natural theology cannot save someone, obviously, unless, that's an entirely different subject. That could lead to universalism. So my question is, should we present the Christian worldview as an option to the unbeliever? Because it seems to me that no one could be converted or actually believe the Christian worldview until they become a Christian. Thank you.
Well, should we present it as an option? I think that depends a little bit, again, on what you mean by that. I try to... I'm sort of rewriting some of your questions here, but it is an option in the sense that this is only one of many views that people hold today, and you might, in an apologetic witness, you might have to say, well, okay, you've considered Marxism, and you've considered Platonism, and you've considered postmodernism, and now, but have you ever considered this other option, which is Christianity? So you might put it that way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you should not say, and this is what presuppositionalists like to emphasize, you should not say that Christianity is only one of several possible ways of validly understanding reality. That is, we shouldn't say that Christianity is only one option of many good ways of understanding the world, or even of relating to God. Rather, the Christian worldview is the only way. Of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ is the only way to God, and God, the Trinitarian God, is the only way to make any sense out of the world that He has made. So it's not just an option, it's the the only valid way of looking at the world.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Frame. Appreciate that. Go ahead with the next question, the next person in line. Go ahead.
Thank you, Dr. Frame, for your many helpful books and articles, and especially for giving us of your time tonight. My question, I guess, is about the place of sense experience in our presuppositions. I hope this makes sense, but don't we need to trust the reliability of our senses first, in a sense, because it's through our sense experience that we come to Scripture, which, of course, once you get to it, is normative, but I mean, don't I need to trust my eyes before I can trust what I'm reading with my eyes? Thank you very much.
Sure, you need to trust your eyes, but of course you know as well as anybody does that your eyes play tricks on you. Sometimes you see optical illusions. Sometimes your eyes don't show you exactly what is right. So even people who are more in the evidentialist camp tend to say that what we should presuppose is the general reliability of sense experience, not the absolute responsibility, the absolute authority of sense experience. And I would say that, sure, you know, God has given us our senses. God has enabled us to see and hear. And how could we read the Bible if we weren't able to see and hear and so on? So you know, think about John writing at the beginning of his first letter about how wonderful it is to touch and to see the Word made flesh. So there certainly is an important place for sense experience, but sense experience is not the final authority. My sense experience is not the absolute judge of what's right and what's wrong or what's true and what's false. My sense experience has to be subordinate to the authority of God, so that even though I need my senses to read the Bible, once I discover what the Bible says, that has to take precedence over anything that I come to know through my sense, or think I know through my sense experience.
Okay, Dr. Frame, we have monergistic coming up next. I think I could probably guess this guy is a Calvinist, but let's let him go. Again, I want to remind everybody that's getting on the mic that this is being recorded for a broadcast, the Theology Unplugged radio internet broadcast, so just be aware of that. Monergistic.
Okay, thanks, Michael. This is also Abiding Christ. I'm just in my study. Thank you very much, Dr. Flame. And I have a question to ask. Yes, I believe in Calvinistic theology, and you can tell by my nickname. It's quite self-explanatory. I have a question to ask Dr. Flame. As a Calvinist, you know, as a you know, being believing in Calvinistic theology, and I believe that you know, a person, you know, can understand spiritual things, you know, only after, you know, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Then, you know, what would be the reason, you know, and why is it crucial, you know, to study apologetic, you know, why is it crucial even to spend time, you know, because sometimes I heard people say, you know, they're just totally disregard the apologetic ministry, which I don't think, you know, it's right. I think, you know, we should study it. But I'd like to ask your personal view and opinion. You know, why do you study apologetic? You know, why you study the differences on all these apologetic approaches? And what do you believe that, you know, with this study, you know, what accomplishment, you know, would our study apply to the recent evangelism? Thank you.
Well, thank you. I'm a Calvinist too, of course, and most presuppositionalists are. And we certainly agree that you can't understand spiritual things without the Holy Spirit dealing with your heart. And of course, that's the way that the noetic effects of sin get corrected. How do you get to a point where you're no longer suppressing the truth, but you're embracing the truth? That moment comes when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart and begins to work on your mind. But does that mean that apologetics is worthless? You know, some people might think, well, if it's all the Holy Spirit, then we should just wait and see, watch the Holy Spirit work and not try to convince people of the truth. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Well, you know, there's this mystery in the Bible of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And God is always totally sovereign, but that doesn't take away anything from the responsibility of human beings. God is totally sovereign, but he expects us to do certain things too. That's why he gives us commandments. That's why he tells us in 1 Timothy 3 to be ready to give an answer to people. This is why, I mean, if you want to broaden the question a little bit, this is why he sends preachers out to preach the word. This is why the Great Commission says to go to all nations and teach the gospel. So there is a role for human beings. Now, I don't know exactly how that ties in with divine sovereignty. I've written a little bit about it in my books, but that's a great mystery, and I wouldn't claim to be able to show how those two things work together. But we must never say that because God is sovereign, because it's the Holy Spirit that does the persuading, that therefore we don't have to do anything at all, because that would eliminate an awful lot of scripture. Scripture tells us that we need to pray, that we need to witness, that we need to teach, that we need to persuade, that we need to bring the message to people. And apologetics is part of that. Apologetics deals with people who are asking us to give an answer to them.
Thank you, Dr. Frame. That's, again, that's I think that's good insight. Disciple Force Zero, you are up next. Go ahead.
Okay. My question is basically, according to Greg Bonson, the unbeliever's knowledge is immediate, and according to Romans 1, unbeliever has a knowledge of God. How much knowledge would you say that they know, and are they immediate, or would you agree with Greg Bonson at this point?
I'm not sure that Romans 1 tells us real clearly whether the knowledge of the unbeliever is immediate or immediate. Certainly Romans 1 tells us that the unbeliever gets his knowledge through God's revelation in creation, and that would certainly be a immediate knowledge. But don't forget that the unbeliever himself is made in the image of God, and that's a revelation too. So in that sense, he has an immediate knowledge of God, because he is the revelation and he can't escape from himself. So I think that's part of the answer to your question about immediacy and immediacy. I'm trying to remember what the other part of your question was. Maybe you should repeat that for me.
Go ahead, Disciple 4-0. Can you just rephrase that for Dr. Frame?
My other question was, would you agree with Greg Bonson that our knowledge is immediate or immediate?
Well, I just talked about immediate and immediate. I think that if it's both, people are always laughing at me because I answer these questions with both and rather than either or, but I think we have knowledge of God both through the creation, through the created world around us, and that would be immediate, and we also know God through ourselves, through our own mind, through our own character as the image of God, and that I think would be immediate. So I think you can't reduce it to one or the other of those.
Okay, next we have Sean Dumas. Sean, go ahead. Sean, you around? Did we lose you? You getting a sandwich? Filling up your milk?
Okay, Michael, Sean said he doesn't have a mic. Dr. Frame, what you would like to know is how do you differ from Gordon H. Clark and or Van Til?
Well, I don't think I differ from Van Til much at all, but some people think that I do. I use different terminology from Van Til, and I think that Van Til was a little bit confused on some points. For example, in the way that he tried to describe in detail the opposition between believer and unbeliever, but I think he is right about that opposition, but I'm not entirely sure that he described it in the best possible way. If you get my book on Van Til, you'll notice that there are a few areas where I think that his thought can be improved, but in general, I think it's pretty good. Gordon Clark was also a very fine thinker. Of course, both these men are with the Lord now. But Gordon Clark was a very sharp philosopher, a very logical thinker, a very clear writer, I think a clearer writer than Van Til. But I think that Gordon Clark, what Gordon Clark tries to do is to say that the Christian faith is kind of like an axiomatic system in geometry, and that the Bible is like an axiom. And from the Bible you can prove other things about the gospel. And there's no way to test the Bible. See, Clark called himself a presuppositionalist, as Van Til did. Clark says there's no way to prove the Bible except by showing that it's logically consistent and showing that it is rich enough to answer the questions that we have about God and ourselves and our need of salvation. Now, I think the problem in Clark is that he almost sets up logic as having an authority equal to or greater than the Bible. Now, when I say that, I'm not trying to deprecate logic. Usually Clark's disciples say that I'm disparaging logic, or that I'm looking down on logic, or that I want to be fideistic or irrational. There's nothing like that at all. Logic is something wonderful. It's a great gift that God has given to us. But I think that human logic is fallible. You know, we make mistakes in our logical reasoning, just as we make mistakes in our seeing and our hearing and our touching. So we make mistakes in logic. And even people, professional philosophers who have worked out systems of logic, even they have made mistakes. So no human logic is absolutely infallible. Only God has a perfectly infallible logic. And I think that Clark and even more his disciples have tended to say that unless you agree that Clark's system of logic or Aristotle's system of logic is absolutely infallible, you really despise logic. And I don't think that's right. I think that only the Bible is infallible. Only the Bible is God's word to us, and we need to put logic in its place. Now, of course, the Bible needs to be read in a logical way. The Bible is full of therefores. The Bible recommends all kinds of logical arguments to us, but human logic does not have the same authority as God's revelation does.
Thank you, Dr. Frame, again. Very helpful, I think, in explaining that. And I've learned a lot in your presentation. I appreciate that. Tiptoes through the tulips. Again, I suspect a Calvinist. Go ahead, ask your question.
Thank you, Rome, and thank you, Dr. Frame. Very interesting discussion tonight. Would you please address, while theories are interesting and they can, you know, expand our mental muscles, would you please speak a little bit more, and I think you just almost touched on this when you talked about scripturally being based, how the Great Commission interacts with our apologetic methods and what we are commanded to do from Scripture. Thank you again.
Thank you for that question. Let's look at the Great Commission as it's found in Matthew chapter 28. Let's look right at the end of that chapter where Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now that's significant. I mean, that's very much like what we saw in 1 Peter 3:15 that starts off by recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ and confessing that lordship even in the apologetic encounter. Now in Matthew 28:18, Jesus generalizes that point about his authority as the Lord and says that all authority, whether about logic or whether it has to do with aesthetics or practical conduct, the family, medicine, whatever it may be, all authority has been given to me. So we need to recognize practically that he is the authority who governs our work in apologetics. Then verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Make disciples is sometimes translated teach, but it's more than that. It's influencing, helping them to become learners, helping them to adopt the style of life of God's people. And, of course, we do that by bringing the Word of God to them. Then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See how God-centered this is from beginning to end. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So again, it's a communication of Jesus' authoritative word. And so as we go through the world, bringing the gospel with us, one thing that we must be concerned to communicate above all is Jesus Christ is Lord and all the implications of that. And of course it has implications for our reasoning as well as for every other field of human life. And then the last verse, statement that he makes, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we can count on Jesus. You know, we may get into a situation where we might not think we have the best argument, or where we're up against a very very tough reasoner, a very tough opponent. But in that case, we have to remember that it is the Lord Jesus operating through his Spirit that ultimately persuades people of the truth. Now, as I said before, that doesn't take us off the hook. We still have our responsibility, but it is our sovereign God, it is Jesus working through his Holy Spirit that is going to make the difference. And so we don't have to just count on our own resources. We don't have to just count on our own the powers of our own reasoning. We do the best we can, but we recognize that whatever happens for the good in this world happens because Jesus is here, because he has all authority, and because he is with us always, even to the end of the world.
Dr. Frame, I think we're all realizing why you have gained so much respect over the years in this, and we appreciate how articulate you are, as so many people are mentioning. I'm going to be selfish, and I'm going to ask another question here before I let monergistic go again. We discuss quite a bit in the theology program the impact of postmodernism and the postmodern influence upon the way we relate to people and how to reach Christ for a postmodern world. And when we live in a day whenever people seem to almost be trying to live consistently with a naturalistic worldview, it would seem, if there is no God, there are no morals. If there is no God, then there is no right or wrong, to each his own, a very subjective way of looking at things. It would seem to be that they are living consistently, at least with the way they profess, or professing to live consistently. How does presuppositionalism tackle postmodernism or relativism, whenever they actually do say that there is no good, bad, right, wrong, and so forth?
Well, postmodernism, of course, has a lot of different aspects to it, and I've tried to discuss some of those, at least, in the essay that I wrote in Five Views of Apologetics, edited by Steve Cowan. Some of you might like to get that book because it brings together five different approaches to apologetics, and one of them is the presuppositional, which is my own, and the editors told us that the five contributors that we should show how each of our methods deals with postmodernism. So if you get that book, you'll get a comparison of five different apologetic methods as they confront postmodernism. Well, here's what I say. I think that, for one thing, postmodernism has been a help to us in that, you know, there's usually a contrast between modernism and postmodernism. And modernism was much more assured of the power of its own rationality to solve all kinds of problems. Postmodernists are much more skeptical of that. Postmodernists tend to be aware that all of our language, all of our discourse, does make presuppositions, and that there is no neutrality, and you can't see the modernists tried to argue that reason can start from zero and work up to a point where it had a full knowledge of the world, but the postmodernist no longer believes that. And in that sense, I think presuppositional apologetics is very congenial to a postmodernist, because we can say, well, thanks, you understand something that we've been trying to say for a long time, that human beings aren't neutral, that we have to start somewhere. The problem is, however, that postmodernists tend, at least with regard to the big worldviews, what they call the meta-narratives, postmodernists tend to be skeptical of the importance or the validity of any overarching worldview, including the Christian worldview. They're skeptical of course, of philosophical worldviews as well. But at that point, we have to ask them, how do you know? See, postmodernists believe that you can have truth at the small level, the little narratives, that you can know that the book is on the table, you can know that the sky is blue, you can know sort of the basic things, but you can't know the big worldview kinds of facts. And I think what we need to show as Christians is that you can't really know anything in the world. You can't know any of these little facts unless you know some big facts as well. And unless God exists, there is really no justification for claiming knowledge in any of the lesser areas of human knowledge. So that's the important thing to bring up about the postmodernists. Van Til had a very, Van Til died before postmodernism became as popular as it is, and he didn't comment on postmodernism, but he had a kind of general picture of philosophy. He said that philosophy tends to move from rationalism to irrationalism because the non-Christian understanding of things is very unstable. On the one hand, they want to say that their reason is the guide to truth, the only guide to truth. On the other hand, when they see that their reason is not the only guide to truth and it makes mistakes, then they try to say that there is no absolute truth. And so we move from, historically, we move from rationalistic positions like Parmenides to relatively irrationalistic positions like the Sophists or from Plato to the skeptics in the later Platonic Academy, or from Locke to Hume, these bouncing back and forth from rationalism to irrationalism, and that's what we've seen in recent years with postmodernism. We've seen modernism, which is relatively rationalistic, and now we see postmodernism, which is relatively irrationalistic, and a presuppositionalist would say, well, that's exactly what you'd expect to happen, because the unbeliever on the one hand is rationalistic because he's sure of the autonomy of his own mind, but when that is challenged, he becomes irrationalistic and he says there is no authority, there is no sure and certain truth. So I think that a presuppositional apologetic can give you a better understanding of postmodernism than perhaps any other approach to apologetics.
I think we also can see that as we listen to others who have studied, I think it's just so helpful within the community how we can see even the encouragement that we get. Dr. Frame, again, thank you, because it's been very insightful. This will be our last question, and I think this is a somewhat of a follow-up question. So, Monogenistic, go ahead and ask the final question of the night.
Okay, thank you. I'm glad I have the honor to ask the last questions. And I have one book by Dr. Frame. It's Contemporary Worship Music, and I know that Dr. Frame is a very good musician. I've read about him, and maybe someday we will have a chance to, you know, listen to him expound on the worship music. Okay, my question is Dr. Frame familiar, with the John Calvin's verse, Thomas Aquinas, their theological approaches, or even apologetic approaches? You know, I would like to hear Dr. Frame maybe elaborate a little on these two great thinkers and theologians. And my other question would be, Dr. Frame, do you see the inferences that relation between our modern apologists, can we trace back to these two thinkers, maybe with evidential, apologetic approaches or precept, position? Do you see any relation between, what we talk about today? Can we trace back to Calvin or Aquinas? Thank you very much.
Of course, I'm a Calvinist, and so I agree with Calvin. Calvin was not an apologist as such, and he was not a philosopher particularly, so he didn't discuss a lot of the things that Van Til discusses and that other apologists discuss, although Calvin said some very important things. We've already seen tonight that Calvin believed that you can't really know yourself without knowing God. He believed that everybody has a sensus divinitatis. He believed that everybody there's a clear revelation of God in the natural world, and he believed that only through the Holy Spirit can somebody be converted, but he also taught that there are many evidences in the natural world that bear witness to God, and that everybody should give some heed to. Now, Thomas Aquinas, who wrote several centuries earlier, Thomas Aquinas was very much a philosopher and was very self-consciously apologetic. A lot of his writing had the specific purpose of defending the Christian faith against unbelief and against other religions. And Aquinas, of course, is famous for developing proofs for the existence of God, but he also had a lot to say about epistemology. He was a great scholar of Aristotle and so on. We could talk for hours and hours about that. Aquinas became the official philosopher of the Roman Catholic church, whereas Calvin is famous primarily as one of the fathers of Protestantism. But I think there's a lot of good in Aquinas. Aquinas was a very sharp thinker, and but the trouble is that Aquinas doesn't come up with a clearly biblical methodology in reasoning. I think the worst part of Aquinas is actually fairly toward the beginning of his Summa Theologica, where he says that there's a part of human life that, there's a part of human thinking that is directed to the affairs of this life, and there's another part of human thinking that's directed toward the affairs of heaven and the next life. And that philosophy, particularly Aristotle, is what he has in mind, philosophy is adequate for the affairs of this life, but if you want to go to heaven and experience the next life, then you need revelation, and you need theology, and you need faith. Well, I think that distinction is wrong. I think that you need faith for everything. I think that you need God's revelation to even to have earthly happiness. You know, the Word of God tells us a lot about how to be happy in this world. It tells us a lot about this worldly things like marriage and like civil government and things like that. So that really the picture, and this is contrary to Aquinas, really the picture is that Scripture is our guide to everything. It's our guide to this life. It's our guide to the life to come. It's a fundamental authority for all human reasoning. Now, Aquinas doesn't clearly make that point. However, I think that Aquinas' practice is better than his theory. I think, for one thing, a lot of his argumentation is there's a lot of good in it. Certainly, certainly this world does need a first cause, and that cause is God. And I need to describe that argument in more detail. But I think he's basically right there. But he doesn't show that even to make that argument, even to make the argument that all the causes and effects in this world lead back to God, that even that argument presupposes a Christian biblical worldview. He doesn't make that point, and I don't think he understood that point. So even though there's an awful lot of good in Thomas Aquinas, I think that he's wrong about some of those fundamental things, and that overall, I think Calvin, although Calvin's not as explicit on a lot of things, Calvin is his position is much better on the whole.
Well, Dr. Frame, it's been a great pleasure to have you here. I just posted a link to christianbook.com that has a list of your books, and I just noticed that I had not noticed before, Dr. Frame, that you have a new Intro to Systematic Theology coming out, and I am going to be excited to get that in my bookshelf. And believe me, these things do, although you have been on my office, many of you all, they do other things besides sit on my bookshelf. Sometimes I put my name in them. I'm just kidding. Dr. Frame, it has been great to have you. It is you've displayed to us both knowledge and character, balance, all the things that we like to bring to our program. This has been the Converse with Scholars of Theology Unplugged. All of those who are in the room who would like to listen to this broadcast again, we are taping it, and it will be available at www.theologyunplugged.com. Keep checking back there. It will go through an editing process and be up maybe in a month or so. Dr. Frame, everybody here is very excited that you came. You can see in the text people thanking you, and I just wanted to say thank you, and you're welcome back anytime into these rooms. You now have this program on your computer, so if you ever see the theology program and you want to jump in, you might sign in as an alias or you might sign in as yourself. It doesn't matter. We would love to have you, and we will be looking forward to the next time we can have you back on the Theology Unplugged Conversed with Scholars program again. On behalf of both Rome and I and everybody that's here, we thank you for coming. Dr. Frame, we will also be pulling you into a side room for just a moment with all of the moderators. The room will stay open. Everybody's welcome to stay. The recording has now ceased. Thank you all for coming.
Converse with Scholars is brought to you by Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. Past programs and a calendar of upcoming events can be found at conversewithscholars.org. Join us again.